great church, the healthy church, a deep church, is one in which Jesus Christ is found in word and deed.
This is Deeper Church.
A work of service to the building up of the body of Christ.
Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. The church should be a testimony. How does this doctrine affect my life? To the redeeming work of God.
To grow up in all aspects into Him, who is headed, even Christ.
We should be a church that demonstrates this new life ourselves.
This is Ephesians.
My prayer is, Lord, how are you going to change me through this? To telling people about what Jesus has done and what difference He is making in our life. One where the Word of God is the primary motivator for doing the work of God.
This is Ephesians.
We're in Ephesians chapter 6, and I want to read from verse 10. So if you have a Bible, if you want to grab one. Many of you will know this off by heart by now. Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." And our text for this morning, verse 15. "And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." So you'll know, so I don't need to remind you really that Paul is bringing this letter to a close. And throughout the letter, he's been speaking about God's eternal purpose and God's eternal plan since the beginning of time throughout all ages, and how since the Garden of Eden, really, in terms of his work with humanity, he has been calling out a people that God might be made known. God's plan is that he might get all the credit. His plan is that his name might be made known to everyone, that everybody might come to know the name of Jesus. And he sent Adam and Eve out with that divine mandate to fill all of creation with the image of God. That's what they were to do. And you'll know the story, and we've retold the story several times, but they failed in that, and God went looking for others. And eventually he raised up a nation, Israel, for that purpose. And I want you to have a look with me at Isaiah chapter 40, because when Paul is writing this, when he's writing Ephesians 6, there is no doubt in my mind that he has, at least if he doesn't have the scroll of Isaiah next to him in prison, he has it on his mind. Because a number of times, especially through this last part, he quotes and he's making allusions to Isaiah. And so Isaiah 40 verse 9 reads this. This is God's purpose for Israel. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. So we went away this week as a family. We went up to a couple of high mountains, big hills, really. Once you've been to the Alps, the Welsh mountains are just hills, right? But they were spectacular nonetheless. And God's call is to go up to a high mountain, O Zion, to Jerusalem. Herald of good news. This is what you are to do, Jerusalem. This is what you are to do, Jerusalem. You are to herald good news. Shout from the mountaintops good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. He says it again, Jerusalem, this is what you're supposed to be. You're supposed to be a herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. And so, look, in that passage, God is calling Jerusalem by name. And he's calling a people to be so called out by God as to make his great name known. He's saying, look, bring the message of good news to the surrounding nations. This is what you are to do, Jerusalem. And today, as we've discovered this, God is doing the same thing through the church. That is the church's role, the church's function is to live in such a way as to resemble the very body of Christ, so that the church might fill the earth with the knowledge of God, that everybody might come to know Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is our role. That is our job. That is our function. That is why we exist, to glorify God and to make God's name known. Now, we've seen that the problem with that is that Satan doesn't like that idea very much at all. I mean, he's not into that. And so he comes against the body of Christ, Christ himself on earth, the body of Christ, the church. And he doesn't want God's name to be made known as great. And he knows that he can't fight God. So who's he going to fight? Well, you and me. He's going to come against you and me. And he comes against us in some of the little things, some of the big things, but he comes against us. And so we enter this final section where Paul is encouraging us to stand firm. Take a stand. Stand up. Stand firm. Stand straight. Don't back down. Stand firm. Resist. And then after you've stood firm and resisted, be strong. And to know that our battle is not against each other. It's not against this world. It's not against our neighbors. It's against a spiritual army in the spiritual realm. But that God has not left us without a defense or a way to march forward. He has given us the armor to wear that we may be able to withstand in the evil day. And so far, Paul has instructed us to put on the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness, of course, using this analogy from a Roman soldier who, quite possibly, he is looking at as he is writing. So I don't know, and I presume, and this is just me making the assumption, that Roman soldier got saved, because you can't really be chained to Paul for any length of time without getting saved, right? That would be ridiculous. And so I wonder whether actually this Roman soldier read this at some point. That would have been quite an experience. Oh, there's me. This is me. Nobody knows it's me, but it is me. Paul was thinking about me when he wrote this. Here's my shoes to demonstrate this fact. So he's probably looking at a Roman soldier at this point, and he's making these notes. Hey, you know what? Look, Roman soldiers, they're pretty formidable animals, people, you know. They stand firm. Here's what you need to do to stand firm. Just like a Roman soldier, you need to put on a belt. Let's call this the belt of truth. And Paul has told us that we need to be surrounded by the truth of God's word, who Jesus is, who we are in Jesus. We must love and master and rejoice in the truth, right? And he said, you know what? Actually, the belt of truth, that's really important. I mean, that's kind of like fundamental. But, you know, also you need to be wearing a breastplate. You need to protect those vital organs. You need to live lives of holiness. It's not enough to know the truth. You've got to obey the truth. It's got to make a difference every single day. Every single day in the small decisions of life and in the big decisions of life, it's got to make a difference. We must be living epistles of the truth. That's what Paul said, didn't he, to the church in Corinth. He said, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. Well, how do we know, Paul, that the gospel works? Well, let me tell you, there's these people there in Corinth. And if you go and see those people, they'll show you. They'll show you that the gospel transforms people's lives and that they're living a holy life. They weren't living a holy life, but now they are. That is testimony enough. And so he starts off with the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness. You have to have those down, right? So now we come to the third piece of the armor that is mentioned here by Paul, verse 15. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Now, it's been well said that an army advances on its belly. I guess that just means that you have to feed them well, I think. But in reality, an army advances on its feet because they're not caterpillars. And they wouldn't get very far if they were just advancing on their belly, right? In reality, the Roman legions advanced on their feet, and one of the most important parts of a soldier's equipment was his shoes. It's the shoes that enable him to march to the battlefield and enter the battle. Without shoes, no soldier can even make it to the battlefield, let alone be victorious on the battlefield. And Roman soldiers wore shoes known as caladrigae, which are those things at the top. They were kind of like boots, but they were boots crossed with sandals. So sandals are scriptural. Some of you will be very happy at that. But they're a cross between a boot and a sandal. And on the sole of the sandal, a very thick sole, were several spikes, kind of like football boots or running spikes, that would give them the ability to dig in and not get pushed back. It was these shoes that allowed them to march great distances at any one time. And you know, the enemy would think, well, the legion are so many miles away, we've got so many days before they arrive, and all of a sudden the legion would pop up, if a legion can ever pop up. But they would arrive a day or two early and surprise the enemy. Why? Because they had these shoes. It's credited that these shoes were so important to the Roman soldier to make them gain so much distance, and then once they have got there, to be able to fight. And so here Paul uses them as an analogy for how a Christian defends themselves against the attack of the enemy with your shoes. Now, of course, the Roman soldier, when he gets to the battlefield, doesn't sit down, undo the laces and grab the shoes and start whacking the enemy with his shoes. That would be ridiculous. So what do we understand by these shoes? Well, notice, first of all, as was the same with the breastplate of righteousness, he starts off by saying having put on. Having put on. The term having put on is a verb in the middle voice, which is in the aorist tense, which again we looked at last week. It just means this is something that you've got to do for yourself. You've got to do it. You've got to put these on. It's something that you do continually. You don't take them off and put them on, take them off, put them on, take them off, put them on. Once they're on, they're on. Once they're on, don't take them off again. It means put them on, and once they're on, keep them on. So what is it that you are exactly to put on? Well, what does Paul say? Well, it's probably a little bit awkward in the text as it's translated, but we are to put on the readiness, he says. Put on readiness. Put on readiness. Be made ready or be made equipped. Now, look, that implies that we are to be prepared before the battle starts. You see that? Be ready. We are to put on readiness. Are you ready? That's the question. Well, are you ready for what? Well, he tells us that we are to be ready with the gospel, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. You know, if we're not ready and prepared this morning, guess what's going to happen when the battle rages tonight? We're going to fail, right? And so we are to be prepared. We must be prepared with the gospel. And look, the content of the gospel is a message of peace. Do you get that? The content of the gospel is a message of peace. Now, I'll confess that at first glance, it's strange to find in the middle of a section on warfare something about peace. In our minds, it's the opposite, right? Christian, you're going to war. Christian, you're going to be engaged in a battle. You can't escape it. You can't bypass it. You can't get out of it. That is life you have signed up to as a Christian. Now, let me tell you about peace. It's like, what do you mean, Paul? What do you mean peace? Well, if we look back to Ephesians chapter 2, we'll see exactly what Paul means. Because Paul is not writing in isolation. You know, he's not writing this letter and has forgotten what he has already written. What he's saying and he's drawing on actually Ephesians 2. And why we spend so much time in Ephesians 2 is because that lays the theological framework for our current practice. And it always should. And so here's what he says in Ephesians 2. Just look at it with me. We're going to spend some time looking at it because it is so important. Ephesians 2 verse 11. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hand. So look, stop there. What Paul is saying is that at one time in your past, Paul says, remember back before you knew Jesus. Now look, that is so powerful. That's a powerful thing to do, just to stop and to remember who you are, what you were before you knew Jesus. And if you didn't need reminding, Paul gives us five negatives about our past. Five negative things about us before we knew Jesus. And look, try all we want to ignore these, but these realities are true, right? If not for Jesus, we would still be here. All right? Let's confess that. If not for Jesus, we'd still be here, right? We would still be in the midst of these five negatives. So, verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. Right? You were separated from Jesus. There was a chasm that existed. Complete separation from Jesus. That's not good news. Right? Secondly, alienated, he continues in verse 12, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You had no ability to worship God. Absolutely no ability and no right. You had no status whatsoever before God. Not even as a slave. You had no status. He said actually earlier in the chapter, didn't he? In chapter 2, verse 1, he said, you were dead in trespasses and sins. No status. Dead people don't have rights at all. No privileges. So dead in our sins that we were unwilling to receive the truth. We were alienated, completely separated from God. Thirdly, he says, we were strangers to the covenants of promise. You know, Israel held the message of salvation and you were even separated from that. You were even separated from the message itself. You and I were in active rebellion against God and there was nothing we could do about it, not a thing. And Romans 1 and 2 tells us that, doesn't he, in his letter to Rome, Paul says that as a result of that, as a result of our active rebellion against God, God's wrath was on us. And because God's wrath was on us, Paul closes out those five things. We were without hope and without God in the world, which is just about as bad as it gets. If you don't know Christ, this describes you today. Without hope, without God. Without hope. This is describing us pre-Jesus. This describes millions of people today. And so the question in our minds is this, what on earth took place in our own hearts, in our own lives, to make God's wrath turn aside from us? If we were so active in our rebellion against God, and God's wrath was on us so that we were without hope and without God in the world, what has changed? Well, enter Jesus, right? Who saved us by his grace and through faith, Ephesians 2 verse 8 tells us. That's what Jesus does. Jesus is in the business of making dead people alive, right? That's what he does. Look at verse 13 of chapter 2. He says, and now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You were once far away. You were once alienated. You were once separated. You were once strangers. You were once without hope, without God. But now in Christ, you have been brought near by the blood. How did that happen? I mean, what about the sin that separated us from God and drew God's wrath on us? Who's going to pay for that? And don't we see that oftentimes? You know, we see in the news we see that someone has done this despicable deed. And you see the fallout of that. You know, just reminded of Sarah Payne. Do you see that in the news this week? You know, that young girl who was abducted and then murdered. Some 10 years ago, and how that should affect us, and it affected her father so much that he turned to alcoholism, and that is the thing that killed him this week. And that should shock us, and it should sadden us. That is the effect of sin. But you know what? That is not the penalty for sin. It's like, you know, who's going to pay for that? Who's going to pay for that family that's been destroyed? The guy that they caught, I can't even remember if they caught anyone. The guy who's sitting in a prison, is he paying for that, really? For that kind of tragedy to happen in that family? Is 25 years enough? Is 30 years enough? Is forever enough? Who's going to pay? Well, verse 14 tells us, for he himself is our peace. He himself is our peace. It's not just that he provided peace, but Paul says that he himself is our peace. See, let's go into the Old Testament. The background to this whole thing is found in the wilderness, right? It's found in a picture of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was that tent that God commanded Moses to erect in the wilderness. And everywhere they went, every time they moved on, this tent would come down, the tent would go up, the tent would come down, the tent would go up. They were pro campers by the end of 38 years. And God says, look, in that tent, I want you to make a room. And in that room, that's where I'm going to live. You're going to do what? Yeah, that's right. In this room, there's going to be a special place for me to live on earth while you are walking through this wilderness. And that was known, of course, as the Holy of Holies, the throne room of God. In the Holy of Holies, only one other thing that existed in the Holy of Holies, you know what it was? The Ark of the Covenant. Now, that's straight out of Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? But look, this is the Raiders of the Lost Ark is fiction. This is truth. This is the Bible. There is a box. In that box is two pieces of stone. And on that, those two pieces of stone, 10 sentences. The 10 commandments, the law of God. Not the original ones, because they were destroyed. These are the ones that were remade by Moses, right? But this is the law that tells us that we are sinners. This is the law that tells us that we are in need of a savior, right? And everything screams out against us, guilty. Why? 10 sentences. Guilty. Why? 10 sentences. Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength? No. Guilty. Done. Well, wait, what about number two? Doesn't matter. Number one, you're guilty. You're done. That's it. Now look, on top of the box, there was a lid sealing them in. Because like in the film, they open the box and it's carnage. But in real life, there's a lid and the lid is sealed. And the lid was known as the Kiporeth, or the Hysterion, or the mercy seat in English. It is the place where once a year the priest would go into the Holy of Holies, just once a year, go into the Holy of Holies, the place where God dwells. And the wrath of God is against all mankind. Why? Because every man has sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God, right? There's none not righteous, no, not one. And every time you try and do something good, Ten Commandments screaming out against you. You are guilty. God's wrath comes against you. So what does the high priest do? The high priest goes into the Holy of Holies with a lamb that's slain and sprinkles the blood on this lid, on the hilasterion, on the mercy seat. Why? Well, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says that under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. But without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. You have to. So to pay the penalty for sin, listen, to pay the penalty for sin, someone has to die. Let's understand this. I mean, look, if we understood just that basic thing and really took it to heart, I think we'd sin less. You know? Someone has to die. To pay the penalty for sin, someone has to die. Either the guilty party die or a substitute dies. Either the people die or the priest goes into the temple, kills a lamb and sprinkles its blood on the mercy seat. Now, they didn't take a vote, but if they did vote, I think everybody in Israel every single time would say, let's kill the lamb. I'm not going in there. Let's kill the lamb this time. Either there was a substitute. They knew this. Either there's a substitute or we are destroyed. Now look, what's massively significant for us is that this hilasterion, the Greek for mercy seat, is only used 5 times in the New Testament. And every single time, it's significant. We're not going to go through them all this morning. You can just go and do that for your own private study. Amongst them, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. It says this. He is the propitiation. That word propitiation, hilasterion, is the Greek. It is the mercy seat, literally, in the Old Testament. Right? So that word propitiation, difficult to say, huge with meaning. Right? He is the hilasterion. He is the propitiation. He is the seat on top of the box, coming between the law that tells us that we're sinners and is the evidence for our sin and against the wrath of God that comes against us. He is the go-between, if you like. Either we die or a substitute dies. And he is the one that was substituted for us. He is the one that took the law. That was the evidence against us. He stepped in between God's wrath and the law. He took the punishment for that sin, for our sin. And as a result, what has happened? We have peace with God. So Paul is able to say in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, he himself is our peace. He just doesn't give you peace. And he does give you peace. He gives you peace that passes all understanding, right? We know that. Different kind of peace. This peace is he himself is our peace. Without Jesus, we have no peace. Without Jesus, there will always be a war. And we'll always be on the wrong side of that war. And what he's going to say now, in the next few verses in Ephesians chapter 2, is that there are two kinds of peace that Jesus has given us. He's going to say that there is a peace that is horizontal between each other. And then there's a peace that is vertical between us and God. And he firstly talks about the horizontal peace. He says, for he himself is our peace, verse 14, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, which refers to the separation between Jews and Gentiles, the laws of separation that existed, that you couldn't, as a Gentile, worship with a Jew. As a woman, you could not worship in the same way. As an outsider, you could not worship in the same way. There were levels of worship, if you like, levels of approachability to God. And God has says, look, and Paul says, look, God has done away with that in Christ Jesus. How? Verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. When Jesus died on the cross, he did away with the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. So now we are all at a level playing field. That's what he's saying. Look, he says, and note what he goes on to say, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. So that he might create one new man in the place of the two, so making peace. This is what it means. That in the cross, we are one in Christ. Do you get that? That we are one in Christ. At the foot of the cross, it is level. Now, in verses 16 and 17, he's going to talk about vertical peace. He says, and might reconcile us, converted Jews and Gentiles, might reconcile us, this one new man in the place of two. He might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility, thereby killing the wrath of God, the hostile acts of God towards us. Here's what he's saying. He's saying that through the cross, there has been horizontal peace established by Jesus, who broke down the wall and abolished the ceremonial law. And he did that by making one new man at the cross. But he also says that through the cross, there has also been a vertical peace that has been established. That because our sins have been forgiven, forgotten, passed from us completely, they have been paid. Paul says, since we have been justified by faith, Romans chapter 5, verse 1, since all of our sins have been paid for completely at the cross, we have peace with God, right? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are no longer dead in trespasses and sins because Jesus has lived a perfect life for us. We are no longer in active, hostile rebellion against God because Jesus has paid the penalty for sin, dying on the cross. And as a result, there is no longer judgment. This is key. There is no longer judgment against us. Why? Because all of our sins and all of our guilt have been done away with. So that's why Paul can say in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, you see. I mean, what's left? All of my wrongdoings have been removed from my account and placed on his. We're no longer fighting against God. The rage and havoc of war is over. And so Jesus is able then to present the one new man, Jews and Gentiles together, to God and reconcile us to him. Now look, that's theology. We dealt with that in Ephesians chapter 2. This is not what Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 6. I just tell you all that to get to this place, right? Isaiah, because this is key. What Paul does next is something extraordinary. When I was studying this, I was like, Paul, you are, if this was just Paul outside of the Holy Spirit working, I'd be like, Paul, you are a genius. And I think he was pretty smart. But this is just the Lord's doing. He connects theology with practice. We don't. I mean, too often we don't, right? We don't connect theology with practice. We say, well, I believe this, I'm going to do this. And sometimes they're completely different things, right? Well, Paul doesn't. He takes the very thing, the very point that he wants to make about the armor of God, about the shoes being ready with the gospel of peace, and he pulls it right out of Ephesians chapter 2, which in turn is pulled out right out of Isaiah. Now, you're not as astounded by that as I am. So let me show you. Look what he does in verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 2. He quotes at the end of this whole series on peace, right? How God has done this and Jesus has paid for our sins. He's made peace one to another, peace with God by the blood. This is what he has done. And he, verse 17, that is Jesus, came and he preached. And he preached peace to you who were afar off, you Gentiles, and those of you who are near, you Jews. He takes theology and he says, this is what Jesus has done, and this is what he did as a result. Right? That means that look, Jesus himself took up the message of the gospel. Because look, if that's all in the realm of theology, Jesus could have come in secret without telling anybody. And he could have just lived in obscurity without really anyone knowing who he was. He could have done that. And he could have died, shed his blood. Didn't really have to be on a cross, but okay, because it's symbolic, we'll make it on a cross. So Jesus went, crucified on a cross, and he died and he rose again. He could have done that, and he could have done it all in secret. But here's the thing, he didn't. He connected the theology to practice. He connected to the theology of what is true with what is true in community, what is true in serving, what is true in going out of himself. And so look, he says, and this is a quote from Isaiah 57 verse 19. That's what verse 17 is. It's a quote from Isaiah. He says, Jesus took up the message of the gospel himself. He himself, Jesus himself, put on his feet the readiness of the gospel of peace. That's what Jesus did. Now, you're still not blown away by that, so let me help you out. Jesus proclaimed peace to those who were near and far away, even though that was something that he had already or was going to establish, theology. He was going to do that no matter what, but then he went to preach it. He went to tell people, hey, you know what? Let me tell you something. Something wonderful has happened. This has happened. He went to preach it. He was ready with the gospel of peace. Now look, one of my favorite Bible verses, let me show it to you. Isaiah 57 verse 7. No, Isaiah 52 verse 7. Isaiah 52 verse 7. And look, would you look at the similarities between this Isaiah passage and the passage in Ephesians 6 verse 15. Isaiah says, how beautiful upon the mountains. Now, what do mountains speak of? Mountains speak of victory. They speak of strength. They speak of power. Well, that's Ephesians 6 verse 15, right? How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet. Okay, well, that's Ephesians 6 verse 15 too. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. The word gospel is good news. Well, that's Ephesians 6 verse 15 as well. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Well, that's Ephesians 6 verse 15 as well. Who proclaims peace, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. It's the very verse that Paul quotes, where Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 15, how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Now, can I tell you something, wives? This is just wives. Guys, I don't think you guys have a problem with this. I think wives do. If your husband preaches the gospel, he has wonderful feet. It's truth. Some of you are screwing up your nose. It's absolutely true. It's biblical. It's right here. It is a proof text for that. In reality, though, in seriousness, Paul says we are to be moving our feet to take the gospel to others in a world, in the world, and proclaim to them the good news of peace with God. That's what we're supposed to do, right? Isaiah 61 verse 6 is also quoted in Luke chapter 4 as a fulfillment of Jesus' coming. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Again, ultimately speaking of Jesus, but at that point speaking of Isaiah, it's applicable to all of us everywhere. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. We need the Spirit of the Lord to take the gospel of peace, right? We can't do it ourselves. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news, the gospel, to the poor. He has sent me to bind the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Look, these are the shoes that we must put on. It's no good for us to love and enjoy the truth without walking in holiness and then sharing the gospel of peace. We must love theology. We must. And I love theology. But look, if that theology doesn't get worked out, played out, transcribed in a life that is about winning souls for Jesus Christ, my theology really doesn't account for much. We must be in a state of readiness at all times as God directs our steps through this life, and we find ourselves in unchristian places, and we find ourselves in places with unbelievers, as we find ourselves with those who are in dire need of the gospel. We must always have on the shoes of the gospel of peace. And so in the midst of this war, this battle, we have found peace with God. In the midst of that. And we fight this war proclaiming a message of peace. That's what we do. How do we fight the war? We fight the good fight by having always on the shoes of the gospel of peace. And at every turn proclaiming the hope that's been given to us. And look, don't miss this. Philemon 6. There's only one chapter in Philemon. So it's Philemon verse 6. It says, I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective. I pray that the sharing of your faith might become effective. Well, for what? For the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means this. Proclaiming the gospel. You know, we've had as part of our, you know, vision here at Calvary that we would proclaim the gospel and live the gospel. But look, proclaiming the gospel verbally. Proclaiming the gospel as you live your life, demonstrating the power of the gospel. Proclaiming the gospel is the best way to know the power of the gospel. Right? Proclaiming the gospel is the best way to know the power of the gospel. If you want to experience the power of the gospel in your life, do you know what you have to do with the gospel? You have to start giving it away. That's what you have to start doing. Nothing fires up a Christian and a Christian's passion more than seeing tangible results of evangelism in the form of new believers. Nothing more. Be active in sharing your faith, Paul says, so that you have a full understanding of every good thing that we have in Christ. Spiritual warfare, therefore, involves a readiness. It involves a willingness. It involves an active involvement in proclaiming this gospel. And so the aim of our warfare is that people would accept the terms of peace that God offers. That's the aim. Do you accept this peace that is coming out to you, that God offers to you? And the only reason there is conflict at all is because the power of sin and the power of Satan are against people making peace with God. Now listen, let me wrap this up because the children are great cues. And when the children come in, I know that I've gone over. Almost every Christian I know is grieved because of their weakness in this area. And I think it's good to acknowledge that. It is, or it seems at least, the universal experience, even of the most devoted and passionate and zealous of Christians, that their sharing of the gospel is lacking. And as I said earlier, you know, rather than come to you with a rod and just yell at you and tell you that you need to get out in the streets and start preaching, my heart is that there would be 100 bridges built into God's kingdom. You know? That you being those bridges. You know, too often we rely on things other than God's people to proclaim the good news, don't we? And we have all so many very good intentions. But sometimes I can't help but think those good intentions are actually products of a deeper problem. Chuck Smith always used to say that you have to have, Christianity is like the measles. You have to have it to give it away. And I think there's a certain amount of truth in that. We could all, with a little bit of planning and a little bit of effort, and certainly with Tim and Sheena on our side, get everybody doing evangelism. Am I right? You know, we could. We could be better planners. We could be better organizers. We could be better motivators. We could have a plan for this, a plan for that. We could get you involved in this and do that. But you know what? Actually, our heart is that this would be an overflow of what God's doing in your lives. That you would know and love and follow Jesus so passionately that actually there wouldn't be anything stopping you. That there would be literally those bridges built into God's kingdom. Who are you? And you're saying to people each and every day, wherever you are, hey, you know what? I am the method by which I can introduce you to Jesus, and he's the only way, really. Too often we, you know, rely on other things rather than ourselves. You know, we produce thousands of postcards, don't we, every year for Easter or for Christmas or one thing or another, where, you know, normally just three or four people go out and deliver them, push them through people's doors, and that's good and we should continue to do that. God can use that, absolutely. But Paul doesn't tell us to rely on postcards to do the work. He says, you be ready, you put on your shoes, you be ready with the gospel of peace. He tells us to take the message ourselves. Now again, we should do all of those things. We should engage in what's called the air warfare as well as the ground warfare. You know, we should be engaged hand-to-hand combat, if you like, if you want to talk those terms. We should be engaging people ourselves. We should also be engaging in long artillery that just fires off rounds everywhere. You know, we should be engaged in that as well. And we have an opportunity these days to engage in air warfare like at no other time. You know, when we did our Red Letter Day at Easter a couple of years ago, we had a targeted thing on Facebook that was part of an artillery air ground attack thing that we thought over 800,000 people clicked through on that link. Now that's amazing. But let's not think that that's all it is. Paul calls us to go out. Look, last verses I have for you, John chapter 20, verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood amongst them. Don't we need Jesus to come once again and stand amongst us? You know, driving through Wales just this last week, just reminded of all these little chapels that just have sprung up at the turn of the last century where the Lord just came and stood in Wales for a time, right? And things, pubs shut down, taverns shut down, went out of business, got turned into churches. Why? Because Jesus came and just stood in the midst. Do we need that? Do we pray for that kind of revival each and every day? That Jesus would come and just set up in Southampton? Wouldn't that be just right? Wouldn't that just be amazing? Jesus came and he stood amongst them and he said, listen what he said. He said, peace be with you. Did you get that? That's Ephesians 6 verse 15. Peace be with you. And when he had said that, he showed them his hands and his side. He gave them the gospel, if you like. And then the disciples were glad. Why? It's good news. That's why. You bet they were glad. Peace. Why? It's done. It's paid for. Now that makes me happy. And Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. But he didn't leave it in the realms of theology. He said, as the Father has sent me, now I'm sending you. Do you get that? Put on the shoes. with the readiness of the gospel of peace. Go. And so I'd ask you, who is God sending you to? I'm not asking you where God is sending you. I'm asking you, who is God sending you to? Different question, different answer. Who is God sending you to? If we had a church, and this is open for you to discuss afterwards, if we had a church that was built on the idea that every member was a missionary being sent out, would that radically change our church? Would it mean that our church would be more diversive and less uniform in terms of evangelism? Yes, there'd be an intellectual style of evangelism when the church engages in debate, and we do that. Yes, there'd be a confrontational style where the church confronts people where they are and going out to see them. Yes, we can do that. Yes, there'd be an attractional style where the church puts on large-scale events for the gospel message to be given for people to come to. Yes, that would be there. Would there be a compassionate style where people who felt that certain gift of the Spirit to be compassionate, where the church goes into hospitals and care homes and literally loves people into the kingdom, would that be there? You bet they would be there. Why? Because there'd be this tremendous diversity. Because it wouldn't be one person going out or a few people going out. It would be 100 people going out. What else would it change? Well, it would change our scorecard, wouldn't it? And what I mean by that is this. For too long, we think of success as how many people we can get into a building. Right? And the more people that we can get into the building, therefore the more successful we are. The trouble is with that, let me just, on a secondary note, the trouble with that is the biggest churches in America are the most heretical churches in America. Numbers don't prove anything. But they can prove that God is blessing you. But that's not our scorecard. Our scorecard should never be about how many people we can get in. Our scorecard should be about how many people we can send out. Changes our scorecard, right? We'd be much more interested in making disciples than making decisions. Much more interested. Now, the reality is that we need decisions for Christ, right? But we need disciples for Christ. We need to be serious about making disciples. We need to be serious about taking these shoes, putting them on, and going out. So look, four very simple things that you can do, and I'm going to leave these with you, and then the team are going to come up and lead us in worship. Four things that you can do if you're thinking, you're sitting there right now thinking, I could never do that. I could never share the gospel. I could never tell anyone about my faith. I love Jesus, but every time I try, my mouth goes dry. I get a lump in my throat. And rather than get on the shoes of readiness, I get on my running shoes and I'm out of there. Four things very simply that you can do. Number one, live an authentic Christian life. Now, that is hard to live an authentic Christian life. And let me tell you why it's important for evangelism. People see through phoniness and hypocrisy. And if you're a hypocrite, you're not really living an authentic Christian life. All you're going to do is make converts after yourself and after that life. So number one, live an authentic Christian life. Number two, intentionally make friends who are unsaved and then pray for them. Intentionally make friends who are unsaved and then pray for them. And I've told you before, and I won't bore you with this again, but everybody, whoever drives a car, can I encourage you, go to one petrol station, make friends with the person behind the desk, and then start praying for them. Because if they see you in there every other day, putting petrol in your car, they're going to start recognizing you. They're going to be open to conversation. You can start praying for them. Go to the same place, go to the same shops, walk your dog at the same time in the same place every single day. Why? Because you bet there's going to be other people doing the same thing. Intentionally sit down and say, this is what I'm going to do to go out and make friends of unsaved people. And now I'm going to pray for them. And focus your prayer on two or three of those friends. Thirdly, tell your story to your friends. Tell your story to your friends. Not your friend's story to your friend's friend, but your story to your friend. Simply tell them what you were like before Christ. Tell them how you met Christ and tell them about your life since meeting Christ. That's straightforward. And then finally, tell his story. Tell his story. Don't leave it at your story. Tell his story. So live an authentic Christian life. Intentionally make friends who are unsaved. Tell your story and tell his story. And may God give the increase. May he make our sharing of our faith effective for every good work in the knowledge of him. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that we have not always shared you and made your name known and filled the earth with the knowledge of you as readily as we're instructed. Too often we fill the place that we're in with the knowledge of ourselves. We want everybody to know that we're here. And we stop short. Lord, our desire, our heart's desire, is that our friends and family and people that we work with and our neighbors would come to know you like we know you. And that convicts us, Lord, because that means we have to know you. We have to know you in a way that your word tells us that once we encounter this living water, it will erupt out of us and overflow from us. Lord, we pray that you'd give us that passion for you and your name. And Lord, as we have heard in the revivals in Wales, in the revivals in California, in the revivals in New England, in the revivals in China, and revivals in the Philippines, and Lord, across the world, Lord, we pray, Lord, that one day, Lord, even maybe even 100 years from now, that they will be speaking of the revival that hit Southampton, where you came and stood as at times past. You came and stood in our midst. Lord, give us a passion for your name. Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would give us divinely appointed opportunities to speak of your name. Lord, that person that we've been thinking about and praying about, give us an opportunity this afternoon even just to invite them out to the Sunday Night Live. They may hear the gospel. They may be engaged with the gospel of peace. And that news may be glad to them. Lord, I pray, Lord, that the status of those who don't know you would humble our hearts to the point that we are interceding daily for them, that you would save them. Lord, and even as we pray, Lord, we can think of people's names that we know, who are engaged in a spiritual warfare, but they don't even know it. Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would open their eyes, that they may see. Lord, that they may come to a full knowledge of your saving grace. You'd give us boldness and courage to stand firm and stand strong and to resist. Lord, that we would preach no other message than the gospel of peace. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would transform all of us. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would transform this church into a church that knows your gospel, loves your gospel, lives your gospel, and proclaims your gospel. Lord, would you do a work in us first? Would you create in us a clean heart? Restore a steadfast spirit in us. Fill us with your spirit, we pray. Lord, I pray, Lord, as we worship, as we sing, Lord, out of our hearts would flow rivers of living water. Water that all of our friends and family would come and see and learn that this is the place where life is. Lord, we get so rebuked. Lord, when we stand and we mutter words that should not even be on our lips if we cannot sing them with great force and strength. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would enable our hearts to sing this morning, to sing of this great news that you have saved us, you have loved us, you have accepted us, you have adopted us, you have sealed us, that you have forgiven us of our sins, past, present, and future, that we are safe and secure in your hands, that nothing can separate us from your love. Lord, would you remind us of that? That all of this is because you are great and we are not. That you are gracious and we are not. That there is still sin that abounds in us. And we need your grace to abound even more for us. Lord, would it cause us to either worship you standing or worship you kneeling? Regardless, would you see our hearts? Lord, that we are desperate and in need of you. Lord, and as our worship ascends, Lord, not necessarily the words on our lips or the tunes in our voice, but the sacrifice of our hearts. As it ascends to you, Lord, as a prayer, Lord, we pray, we do pray that you would come and stand in our midst. Be glorified, be magnified. Lord, make every member a missionary. Equip us, we pray. Empower us, we pray, that if not this whole world, Lord, at least may we start with this city, may be filled with the knowledge of God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysotton.co.uk.